Do you realize that when you walked in this morning, you entered a fierce battlefield? It's not one of sort of trenches and tanks, but one much more subtle, a battlefield of the heart. Because whether we realize it or not, every one of us is a worshipper here. Every day we give our attention or our affection, our trust, our energy to something or to someone. The thing you think is the answer for real life, the real security, real joy, real peace, that is the thing you worship. So the question is not, am I worshiping, but who am I worshiping? And this is kind of really precisely the question Revelation is consistently putting to us. It pulls back the curtain on reality to show that the great battle of history, from the Garden of Eden all the way through to the 21st century, is not fought over land or money or politics, but over worship. Who gets the glory? Who gets our loyalty? Who gets our lives? Revelation insists this is a warfare because this dragon, Satan, wants your worship. He knows he can't defeat Christ, so he rages against the church, doing everything in his power to lure us, deceive us, pressure us into false worship. Now, sometimes he does that by brute force. Sometimes he does it by gentle persuasion. But always the aim is the same, to redirect the worship that belongs to the Lamb onto himself. That means what you do when you sing here on a Sunday, or how you live Monday to Saturday, isn't a hobby or a private spiritual preference. It is warfare. And in this war, neutrality is impossible. Either we are worshipping the Lamb, or you will be drifting toward worshipping the beast. There's no neutrality. There's no Switzerland in this world. Now, we've seen in chapter 12, Satan, the dragon, failed to destroy the Christ child and instead is defeated then by Christ instead. And so now he turns his rage directly on the people of God, the church. We saw that in chapter 12. Verse 17 says, the dragon went off to make war on the rest of the woman's offspring, or the church. And that leads us then into chapter 13, where this enraged dragon is warring against the church. And his weapons of warfare are two terrible agents, great monsters or beasts. The first beast we saw last time in verses 1 to 10 represents the human, political, and institutional powers that Satan uses to oppress and harass God's people, governments or kingdoms or empires or systems, human power, human glory, human strength. And many see that beast as sort of a version of the Antichrist, or Antichrists, plural. This beast is all about opposing, denying, and also replacing Christ Jesus. We notice that this is a blasphemous beast, who wants to be worshipped. We see that word worship all the way through this passage. It's in verse 4 twice, verse 8, verse 15, then into chapter 14, verse 9, verse 11. Worship, worship, worship. It's all over these two chapters. This passage, this warfare, is all about worship. And today we're looking at this second agent of warfare that the dragon uses, a second beast in verses 11 to 18. This beast represents the monstrous mouthpiece of Satan, persuading and pressuring people into worshipping the first beast and the dragon it represents. The first beast is about human powers and forces. The second is about persuasion and falsehood. This beast is about cultural and religious pressure, persuasion, compromise and compulsion. So what we're going to do, like we did last time, we're going to think about this beast, who he is, what he wants and how he gets it. We're learning about our enemy this morning, his tactics and strategy, that we might be better equipped ourselves to defend ourselves. Firstly then, who is this prophet? Who is this beast? Well, that first beast came out of the sea, which is a place of evil, a symbol of evil. This comes from the earth in verse 11. And I think that could suggest a number of things. One, maybe John is talking about something that's more close to home for the people in Turkey he's writing to. It's not some distant power across the ocean in Rome, but it's the streets and neighborhoods and marketplaces they live in day by day. That's where they encounter this second beast. Verse 11, he looks like a lamb, doesn't he? Again, it's this parody of Jesus. We see also a parody of the Holy Spirit here, which we'll see. A lamb, gentle, harmless. But when it opens its mouth, it speaks like a dragon. It's got the dragon's message. The words, the voice, the message of the beast. That's his key feature. Now, you may have noticed I called this beast a prophet. Well, John does this over in chapter 16, verse 13, 19, verse 20, 20, verse 10. He calls this beast the false prophet. In the Old Testament, prophets are the messengers and the mouthpiece of God. This beast even performs signs and wonders like the prophets of old. It looks like a prophet. This beastly prophet speaks on behalf of the first beast and the dragon. He's the one preaching about why the first beast deserves our worship and loyalty. Now, there's as many ideas about who this prophet is as there are about the Antichrist, the first one we looked at. Many people see, perhaps here is a future specific individual who will come along with some Antichrist figure. I think that's entirely possible. But I think it's bigger than that as well. See, if the first beast represents human sort of power, strength, glory, worldly power, this second one represents sort of the spiritual and cultural deception that props up those things. Systems of propaganda and ideology, even false religion, that lead us away from God. Now, in John's day, there was quite literally an entire philosophy and religion of Caesar worship. With its own prophets and its own priesthood. It's got temples and worship practices and so on. So in the Roman religion, people were told Caesar is Lord and Saviour. You see, there was no division of church and state, so to speak, or religion and state. In fact, that's quite an unusual thing in the grand scheme of things. No, they were thoroughly intertwined and bolstered one another. Rome, this human empire, was proclaimed as immortal and invincible, and Caesar was essentially divine. It's God. It gloried in Rome instead of God. And that created, you can imagine, immense pressure on the church in Asia. The culture they were immersed in was entirely directed to the worship of man or the beast instead of the living God. Now, in our day, that can be anything that says, bow down here. Glory in these other things, and you'll find meaning and life. It is the charismatic, charming, entertaining, and persuasive salesman peddling a product he guarantees will give you a better life. That's what it sounds like. That's what it can look like, I think, today. This is what the second beast is. It's the false prophet with a false gospel or message that pressures us to worship worldly, humanish things instead of the living God. And we hear his message and feel this pressure all around us all the time. It's the cultural and spiritual environment we swim in. So I think that's kind of getting towards what the beast is. This may become clearer. Let's think more about what it wants. What does it want? Well, we've already seen that the desire of the beasts are to receive worship, isn't it? Verse 12 says, it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So its goal is conformity, to get everybody worshipping the beast. Now, you could almost say the Antichrist earlier on, he sort of demands allegiance by brute force, using his power, human power, to make people do it. The prophet here persuades people that the beast is worth following, that there is no alternative. It wants a world in which worship of the beast feels normal or inevitable or even good. A world where it's incredibly hard to worship anything but the beast. So to get you to conform, it needs to create pressure. Sometimes subtly, sometimes more forcefully. Notice the language of pressure in this passage. It says, he made, verse 12. He ordered, verse 14. He forced, verse 16. So with this kind of cultural pressure, he wants your allegiance. It wants your devotion. The beast doesn't care whether you burn incense to Caesar or simply live as if God is irrelevant. What it wants is your trust, your love, your obedience given to something other than Christ. G.K. Chesterton once said this: when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. I think it's true. That's the beast's strategy here. To turn everyone, not to turn everyone into atheists, but to redirect worship, because everyone is a worshipper, whether you worship the creator or the creature. And it's even perfectly happy if we sing the right hymns on Sunday, as long as our deepest trust is still in money or approval or success or comfort or pleasure or whatever else on Monday. And we've already seen this in Revelation. We remember the letters we looked at the beginning of the book. Here he talks about how this beast essentially wants false apostles and teachers in the church who can poison the gospel so that it's worldly and powerless. It wants churches to forsake their first love in Christ. It wants affliction and poverty to make the Christian life as miserable as possible, so that Christians give up on God, imprisoning them, slandering them, persecuting them, even killing them. And it also doesn't want just poor Christians, it wants really rich Christians as well, who can be nice and comfortable Christians, so that they become lukewarm and ineffective. It wants Christians to compromise with the world, accepting sinful ways of living and calling them good even. And it wants to turn you slowly and gradually. Remember, he wants to deceive. That's one of the qualities of this beast in verse 14. So he'll subtly and gradually cause people to drift away. There's a lovely book by C.S. Lewis that kind of captures much of this essence. It's called The Screwtape Letters, where he imagines a senior demon called Screwtape writing letters to a more junior demon, giving him tips and advice on how to deceive people. And in one letter he writes this: the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. In other words, this deceiver will do so gradually, subtly. It won't be sort of a sudden turning. You'll suddenly find yourself there and wonder how you got there. This is what he does. This is what the beast does. He wants to deceive. He wants you to conform. And he puts pressure on to do so. Well, how does he do this? We're kind of getting into that now. How does he do this? How does the false prophet work? What does he do? Let's observe this, how he creates pressure in order to persuade. Firstly, through signs, then through deception, and then through marks. Yeah, we'll come to that hopefully today. Firstly, through signs and wonders. We saw it in verse 13, didn't we? Just as God's prophets performed miracles to validate God's word, the false prophet performs counterfeit signs to validate the beast. Now, sometimes I think these are literal supernatural signs. Pharaoh's priests who counterfeited Moses' miracles. Or it might be witch doctors in Tanzania casting spells and curses on your enemies. But this isn't just kind of ancient sorcery either. It's any use of an impressive display to draw awe away from God. It could be propaganda, or advertising is so powerful, isn't it? Or even false religion, things that might try to manipulate you or draw your attention away from the truth. This prophet, in verse 15, gets people to create an image of a beast. I mean, I've just kind of spent so long in the last couple of weeks trying to think about this and trying to understand it. It's still, in some ways, a mystery. Let me just put something out there and see what you think, all right? He makes this beast, this image of the beast, essentially an idol. And then he breathes life into it so that it becomes animated and can even speak. Again, we're reminded here of Daniel 3, aren't we, and the statue Nebuchadnezzar set up that he commanded all people to worship. There may be images and idols in our culture today, cultural icons or brands or influences or movements or even flags that call for devotion, that promise this is where real life is found. That's essentially what an idol is, isn't it? It's offering you something instead of God, to get it from the idol instead of getting it from God. One of the things that I've been thinking about is how technology today has become quite a powerful tool that the beast uses. It's sort of an animated idol. We've got our idols. Technology sort of animates them. It brings them to life. It shows them that, hey, look, there's something here. It deceives and lures and entices people away from God. Technologies that allow us to satisfy any desire we have. Or it offers us security or an easier life or something. Technology, you see, is able to take the message of the beast and give it life. So if the message of the beast is don't worship God, worship yourself, if that's one of the images, the idols is yourself, then technology like social media brings it to life, making it attractive, legitimizing it, and making it actually even physically possible. I want that life, and so technology can give me the means to get that kind of life. Now, it's not that miracles or even technology are inherently evil. Some of you work in tech, all right, and we need Christians in tech. But when they make us marvel at the creature instead of the creator, the beast is winning. The false prophet uses signs and wonders and animated idols to lure us away from God. I had several more paragraphs I could have included of things I've been thinking about. If you've got some thoughts, I'd love to talk to you because I'm wrestling with this. But I'll put that out there. I wonder what you think. How does technology kind of bring life to the idols of our day? Secondly, the beast works through deceptive ideologies and beliefs. It's the messages we're hearing. In John's day, it was the mythology of and the religion of Rome and Caesar, as we've said. The message of eternal Rome, Caesar is God and Savior. That's where salvation is, in empire, in Rome. Today, we see it in perhaps the slogans and the stories we tell ourselves. Things that make the beast's words more credible and persuasive. It is the messages that are saying, bow down here and you'll find life. Now, I've already mentioned the worship of self. I think it's probably the main idol that we raise up and build for ourselves in our culture. You do you. Truth is what you feel it is. Or as I saw on the BBC this week, a little motivational devotional, essentially, at the beginning of the week, a little video that said, here's some positive thinking to get you started in the week. And I watched it and I showed it to my kids to show them that this is bad advice. Okay, that was basic. But the message was this, follow your dreams, it's kind of almost word for word, follow your dreams and don't let anyone stop you. That's the message. You'll be happy and fulfilled when you finally have this, so don't let anybody get in your way. These are the false gospels, the false ideologies that it's offering. Health, in the church, it kind of begins to creep in. Health, wealth and prosperity. Name it and claim it, preachers. It's churches that no longer value the truth but emphasize maybe experience or pleasure over Christ himself. It's letting that kind of thing. If you have this, you know, Christ can get you that, but it's not really Christ we want. It's this other thing over here. No, it's poisoning then even churches. Think of technology again. It's not only a tool to share the false message. Technology can also be a tool to keep it, to keep the truth from us as well. How many of you found this? I find this sometimes. I see people standing at a bus stop. And there may be a group of them, and they're all doing the same thing. And you what they're doing? Go on, you tell me. You got it. Yeah, they're all like this on their phones. Disengaged from the world out there and the people immediately around them. And everybody's like, no, I'm just as guilty. But it's distracting us. It's taking us away from reality, from people. It's occupying us. It's draining us of our energy and our attention. It's just sucking dopamine, sucking life out of us and filling us up with dopamine. Stopping us to reflect, to think, to engage. So that's what the false prophet is preaching, this false message that says, worship this instead of God. Thirdly, the beast works through coercion and compromise. Now here we come to this mark of the beast, without which no one can buy or sell. Now, one of the most interesting verses in Revelation, these, and one of the most debated and perhaps controversial. What is this mark of the beast? Again, let me put something out there and see what you think. The mark here is also a number. See that? It's a name, the name of the beast and the name of man, the number of man. And it's calculated as 666. Now, some scholars talk about this could be a use of something called gematria, which is where Hebrew letters also are also used as numbers. Okay, so that would mean that some words also could have a numerical value or equivalent. So A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, and so on. You use those letters to create a number. So some people thought, well, maybe this is Nero Caesar. Let's take the name Nero Caesar. Maybe that's in Hebrew equates to 666, and that's what some people say. However, to do that requires a Hebrew transliteration of a Greek form of the Latin name, and it missing a letter. All right? So the word beast might be another version of this, all right? It closely matches, and in context that would make sense as well, but again, it's not a perfect match. I was tempted to go through the alphabet and try and do some names and numbers and see if anybody here gets any close to the 666, but I didn't do that, all right? Although I have my suspicions. No, not really, not at all. But there you are. You can see how we can go with this, right? A little bit of code breaking, maybe that's what it's doing. Is that what we're to do? A bit of code breaking? See, the problem is there is no obvious exact match. So it seems that a specific person or name is not actually in mind. I think it's probably a more symbolic idea. I think that's more persuasive to me. You see, as we've seen, the number seven, again and again, we keep seeing, what's the number seven? The number, symbolic number of completion, perfection. 777 would be a trinity of perfection. God himself, right? However, 666, the number of man and the name of the beast, it just falls short. Six, it's not ever quite, it's the number of man. Humans created on the sixth day, like beasts were created on the sixth day. There they are, thrown in together. Now human beings, when they fall into sin, the creation order is all flipped over. And now they're more beastly. That's what's going on. Beastly humanity, created on the sixth day. It's all that kind of time. This is the number of man, his fallenness. His fallenness. This false trinity, 666, dragon, beast, and prophet. And so that to take this mark is not to be literally branded, you know, although that was a common practice for people like slaves and things in that day, signal that you are owned by somebody in the ancient world. But it's not about barcodes. People used to think it was barcodes. It's not even about microchips. People think, you know, microchips in your hands and your forehead. No, no, no. This is more about allegiance and compromise. Who you belong to, who you're following. If you don't have it, you see, you get cut out of the deal. It's costly. It's coercive, it's compromising. Follow the way of the beast or you're out. And I think this mark is best understood in contrast to another mark that's right here in our passage. You see, often we miss stuff when we don't read verses in context. Because what happens in verse 1 of chapter 14? There's another mark here on people's foreheads. Look at it. Then I looked, and there before me standing, there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. It's a direct contrast to the mark of the beast. Now, trust me, when you become a Christian, nobody puts a microchip in you or brands you with anything, okay? This is about where you belong, who you belong to, who you are following. Here it's not a mark, it's not a branding, it's a, oh glory, it's a name. You get a new name, you get a new family. Can you see? That's what I think this mark is doing. It's teaching us who we are allied to. Who you belong to. In John's day, to refuse emperor worship meant exclusion from the marketplace. Today, the principle is the same. Refusing to bow to the cultural idols, it will mean sidelining. It will mean being mocked. It might mean being cut off and altogether. Think of the pressures in our culture today. Christians may feel the need to stay silent on certain things. Gender ideology. You think about gender ideology, sex, and how technology is helping make those sorts of ideologies reality, animating those ideas. Fascinating to think about. But think about that. And Christians being pressured to stay quiet about those things. Because if you speak up, you'll be labeled hateful, we'll cancel you, you're cut off. Social media pushes us towards the worship of self. Entertainment preaches that happiness comes from wealth and pleasure and personal expression and so on. Now, none of that stuff might march you into a temple to worship Caesar, but they're all there subtly whispering all the time, bow here, conform here, don't resist. That's the prophet's persuasion. To take the mark is to think and live by the world's values instead of Christ's. All right, this is the warfare of worship. The prophet represents the cultural and religious forces that pressure people into false worship. He wants you to worship the beast, to worship human power and glory by creating a world where true worship is hard and false worship is attractive. It will try to woo you, then deceive you, then force you to compromise. Go back and read Genesis 3 and see Satan doing it from the very beginning with Eve. So what can we do now, as I kind of winding up here? What can we do? How do we resist this beast, this false prophet? How can we fight in this war of worship? It's obvious. We fight false worship with true worship. Let's think about that now, finally. How to resist this prophet. After the darkness and fear of chapter 13, John looks up. Not down anymore, he's looking up now, and he sees in chapter 14 the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. It's one of the most beautiful contrasts in Scripture. The beast has to rise up, but Jesus is stood. He's already seated in victory and glory. The beast demands worship through fear and coercion. The Lamb inspires it through love and grace. First, to think of, though, there's two things here. First is to resist this beast with wisdom. With wisdom. Revelation 13, verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. It means discernment. The Spirit-given ability to see through the fake lambs that speak like dragons. It's not about kind of decoding secret numbers and seeing conspiracy theories everywhere. No, it's just recognizing worship counterfeits. We grow in wisdom when we let Scripture shape our imaginations more than the media. And when we stay rooted in the fellowship of believers in church who remind us what the truth is. I want to encourage you. I've been trying to do this. Emma and I have been talking about it. How we take technology and sort of bring it under a bit of submission and control in our lives. If you're finding you are highly engaged, you know, you're one of those scrollers, right? Take a break. Switch it off. Delete it altogether if you can. Cut off maybe some of these avenues that the prophet is using to deceive and lure you, and instead replace them with ways of hearing the truth of God instead. It kind of is obvious advice, and many of you are sensitive to this already, and there's lots of research coming out now, and there's a whole movement of people putting down their phones to try and do something else. We're suddenly aware of just how something like technology is being used for evil in our lives. So can I encourage you, think about that. What you're watching, what you're taking in. I could say more about that, and come and talk to me afterwards. There's things I've noticed in my life that have just actually upset me. Oh, goodness me. This technology is controlling. Here's the second thing, and this is the key thing, right? Resist with wisdom, but resist with worship. With worship. Chapter 14 here is taking us back into that heavenly throne room again we saw early in Revelation. The true center of reality where we regain perspective on what's really going on in the world. And there we see this 144,000 again. We saw them back in chapter 7. This is a symbolic number of all the heavenly people of God, you and me, the whole church. And what are they doing? Singing, worshipping. Verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne, playing their harps. That's how you fight, you see. Their worship is their warfare. Gathered worship like this on a Sunday calibrates our hearts. It kind of detoxes us from the prophet's words this week and fills us up again with God's truth. It reminds us of whose mark, not mark, name we bear. The name of the Lamb and his Father written on our foreheads. When the church gathers to sing the name of Jesus, we are declaring to every power and principality, Jesus is Lord, not you. In the early church, when Christians refused to say it, Caesar is Lord. No, we're not going to say it. We say, Jesus is Lord. They weren't just trying to be awkward. They were being faithful. And it was revolutionary that they did it that way. It was worship. It was warfare. And it's about daily worship too, not just gathered worship, but daily worship. Verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then at the end of verse 5, they are blameless. So it's about walking and following Jesus in obedience and submission. We follow him, not the beast. We're not compromising or giving in to sinful notions. That is the warfare of worship. And look, when you're struggling to fight this war this way, you're struggling, you know, you come in, I can, you know, totally understand. We come into church sometimes and we do not feel like worshiping. When you get up on Monday morning and you've got to go to work at a job you hate, you do not feel like worshiping. When it's hard in the office and you're under this pressure, you're feeling these cultural idols pulling you and attracting you and luring you. You do not feel like worshiping. You need to look again. Look up like John. Look again. Jesus, the Lamb, the true Lamb, the Lamb who was slain. The Lord Jesus who loved you so much, he willingly and gladly died to rescue you from all of these idols that were killing you. John here calls them the redeemed, verse 3. These are the redeemed, the ones who've been set free. That's what that word means. From sin and Satan and his lies. And remember how he set you free? Didn't you, like me, think life was in sin? It was in wealth, it was in self-worship, it was in pleasure, it was in riches. But you went there, but what did you find? Nothing but disappointment or fear, even death in your very soul. You know, don't you? You remember what you once were. But now in Christ, you found life. It's interesting here, the beast breathes, it looks like he breathes life into where? Into the idol. It's a fake life he gives to the idol. That's where life is. He doesn't give life to the people. He gives life to these idols. but the Holy Spirit breathed life into your heart and you woke up. Remember that. You were made alive in Christ. Brothers and sisters, look up and see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion among his people, victorious, who has defeated death and Satan, where real life is found. Look here. Look here, and you will find your heart rises to join the thunderous chorus, the roaring sound of worship that defeats Satan's monsters. Look up, brothers and sisters. Look up. If you don't feel like worshiping. Brothers and sisters, every day is a worship war. The beasts still whisper their deceitful promises, but when you choose to love, trust, and obey Him, the Lord, you're not escaping the battle, you're joining it. Because worship is warfare. Friend, you may not be a Christian here today, but you are a worshiper. And in that false worship, you are truly allied to these monsters of Satan. The worship of human glory and vanity. But perhaps though today, you'll wake up. And instead of being a slave of the beast, branded and marked by him, you belong to me. No, you'll become a warrior of Christ, trusting in him, giving him your allegiance and living in worship to him. Believer, when you worship Christ, Satan loses. So keep singing. Keep following. Keep worshiping Christ, because worship is warfare.